I want to use chapter 17 of our scripture reading this morning as the chapter we'll look at this morning concerning Elijah the prophet, and I want to entitle the message, At the Brook Cherith. At the Brook Cherith. Sometimes scholars, commentators will break Elijah's ministry into four sections: at the brook, in Zarephath with the widow, at Carmel, the triumph of Carmel, and then in the cave. Now, there are several reasons why Elijah may be more one of the more well-known prophets that we are acquainted with. A few of those reasons. One is that through him, a great reformation took place with many signs and wonders. You can imagine standing there in the fire of heaven coming down and consuming the altar, the stones, the water, the wood, and licking it up, and there's nothing but dust left. And then all the people, like we would say, the Lord, He is God. Many miracles attending Elijah's ministry and his life as a prophet. Also, there's no other Old Testament prophet that is spoken more of in the New Testament than Elijah. And you'll remember Elijah was there with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. A very prominent thing that happened in Jesus' life there on the Mount with Peter, James, and John. He appears suddenly in chapter 17. There's no lineage. There's nothing about him from Genesis to 1 Kings 17. He just appears with boldness and confidence in the living God. And then shortly after, he swept up into heaven in a chariot of fire. How would you like to be taken into heaven that way? Pretty miraculous, pretty spectacular thing. No other person in the Bible do we read of going up exactly in that way. At this point in the Old Testament revelation, the ministry of the prophets, beginning with Elijah, is going to be more prominently emphasized, starting with him, in the two Hebrew kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And then finally, perhaps why he is most beloved, perhaps, to you and I, is that James tells us he's a man subject to like passions as we are. What other prophet in the Bible do you see of having such a bold confidence experience in the triumph of Carmel, and then just shortly after, in the depths of despair, depression, and on the run? Not because God told him to run, but because he's deathly afraid, and he goes first under a juniper tree and then hides himself in a cave, where God then comes and demonstrates his faithfulness in speaking to a man just like you, a man that was, yes, on Carmel, a man we'll read this morning that had many spiritual feats by the help of God's grace, but a man that plummeted very low, a man just like us, a man of faith, but a man of weakness, which is what the word passions means in James chapter 5. First, note that Elijah is a prophet in a time of national crisis. Now, if you look at the context, it may be initially difficult to determine the crisis in terms of how we think of national crisis. In other words, there's no economic crisis. If there had been polls in that day, Elijah would have had over a 90%, or Ahab rather, would have had a 90% or better approval rating. The economy was doing fine. Under Jeroboam of Nebat, who was the first king of the northern 10 tribes, he established an economy, and things are going pretty well in Israel in terms of the economy. Everybody has jobs. There's a low unemployment rate. As far as a national security crisis, there wasn't one of those, because although the military was not the strongest in the nation or in the world at that time, Assyria was a stronger power, but they could hold their own. And Ahab was very adept at establishing alliances north of him in Phoenicia that helped him later on. And so militarily, not the weakest, not the strongest, but okay, there's no crisis there. There was no healthcare crisis. There's no diseases or plagues that are rampant right now in Israel. We see times in Israel's history where plagues came in and there were diseases. But at this very moment, at the beginning of chapter 17, no healthcare crisis, no monetary crisis, but there was a major theological crisis. And when there's a theological crisis, then there's a crisis in every other department, whether the people realize it or not. Look at this crisis in chapter 16, beginning in verse 30. Chapter 16, verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Now, until this time, there was idolatry, but there was sort of a pluralism that existed. There was worship to the false gods, the two golden calves at Dan and Bethel that Jeroboam set up. But they were tolerant. If you wanted to worship Jehovah, they would acknowledge him. But now, to make matters worse, because that was bad, that was sinful, Ahab takes on the worship of Baal altogether. I mean, that's the God of Ahab because of Jezebel and the false or unbiblical alliance or marriage with Jezebel, the wicked woman of the Zidonians. So the crisis here is not economic. It's not national security or health or any other kind. It is a theological crisis. Beloved, we are reaching a similar crisis in our culture. With any other crisis that may exist economically, there's a spiritual crisis in our culture. And it's going to take the spirit and the power of Elijah to confront the culture in such a way that we lovingly have the power to speak with a confidence that's found only in God, a confidence that will love people with the Word of God, and confront the culture in such a way that we're trying to encounter the darkness with God's help and be faithful to God at a time when it's very challenging. It's growing that way. A time when it's very difficult and a time where there's growing opposition. So let's look at Elijah the prophet by the brook Cherith by first considering the prophet's stand in verse 1. His stance. We learn that he's from Gilead, and it says in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." The prophet's stance. Now, you need to know that the prophet is standing before two kings, not just one. He's standing before Ahab. Ahab is an earthly monarch. This monarch has power. He has the power to seize his property if he so wills it. He has the power to put him in prison like they did Micaiah. Ahab did later in 1 Kings 22 and gave him the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. So he had the power to put him in prison. He had the power to starve him if he wanted to. He had the power to torture him. He had the power to beat him at will. And he had the power of death. That is, he could have commanded Elijah on the spot to be executed. But you see and you notice that Elijah, although standing before an earthly monarch, he recognizes he stands before another monarch, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of Israel before whom I stand. Yes, he's standing before Ahab, but Elijah has his eyes open. And this is where his power is derived. With such a confidence and a boldness to stand alone at this point and speak to a king that could destroy him, recognizing there's a greater monarch. There's a governor of the nations. There is the King of Kings who rules among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" Beloved, we need to be like the servant of Elisha in 2 Kings 6:15 when he looked out over the hills and saw chariots and horses and said, "Alas, master, how shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Fear not, for there be more of us than there are of them." At this point, you might have said, "Elisha, put on your glasses. There's a lot more of them than us." But then Elijah prayed, Elisha, and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And then when the servant looked again, he saw chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. When we can recognize and see the God of heaven, the King of the universe, above any earthly monarch, because God set Ahab up and he will eventually put him down. God has Ahab's heart in his own hand and he turns it as rivers of water whithersoever he wills it. And to understand that is to be obedient, to bear fruit, and to serve God in a context where there's great moral and spiritual decline that could reach the depths of that which was in Elijah's day. We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we stand before Him. 1 Peter 3:22, where Peter says, Jesus is gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto Him. And with those powers, we must include the powers of ISIS, the powers of Al-Shaba, the powers of Al-Qaeda, and any other earthly power is being made subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He rules, He reigns in heaven and in earth. And that's what Elijah is standing before. He's standing before the God of heaven that lives, a statement of absolute sovereignty. But the question is, how can this man, whom James says is a man subject to like passions, he's weak, he's a sinner, stand before a holy God? How could we have any confidence to stand before God who is holy? Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? Rhetorical question means what? No one stands in the holy place of God. Psalm 130, about the second verse. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Elijah won't. Moses won't. Peter won't. And you won't. If Thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, you will not stand, and I will not stand. And then there's Malachi 3:2. When Malachi is speaking the prophecy of the coming Messiah and the prophecy of John the Baptist, who is an Elijah, and the messenger of the covenant shall come, the one that you seek, the one you delight in, Israelites, and when He comes, who shall abide His coming? And who shall stand in His presence? Now here's the answer. For He is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. You know the difference in a refiner's fire and a consuming fire? Obviously one is consumed. And a refining fire purifies. And fuller's soap cleanses. The only person that could stand before a holy God is the person and persons who are purified, who are cleansed, who have their sins washed whiter than the snow that you saw this past week. Whiter than that. Though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah says, they shall be whiter than snow. How does blood, red blood, make something pure? Because that blood satisfies the holiness of God. It satisfies the wrath of God. And so the question of Psalm 24, who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to vanity. You have lifted up your soul to vanity. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how you were raised. You don't have clean hands and you don't have a pure heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes on your vanity. It's imputed to Him and He gives you His clean hands and a pure heart. Because Psalm 24 speaks of a King of glory. Open ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and let the King come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The King whom Elijah stands before. The King who he acknowledges to be over every earthly monarch. And so Elijah's position is a position of power. His stance is not in himself. It's in God, the God of heaven, who rules and reigns. But he also is in a position of prayer. Now we know this from James 5, right? When Elijah says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, he means two things. He's first thinking most likely of Deuteronomy 11, which says, according to Moses, if you turn to other gods and forsake God, He will stay the rain of heaven. So that's what's about to happen because they're serving other gods. Number one. Number two, according to my word means according to the word of my prayer, because Elijah's prayer is going to be in harmony with the will and the plan of God. So he sets himself to prayer. Now, we wouldn't know this here. We see that in Acts or 1 Kings 18, he's going to start praying for the rain to come. But James tells us in James 5, 17, this. Elijah, a man of passions, subject to passions as we are, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed that it would rain. And the heavens brought forth rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Her fruit. Now, the question I want to answer concerning Elijah's position, he's in a prayerful position. That's the position we need to be in if we're going to weather any kind of crisis, whether it be a crisis of wicked men or a crisis of faith. The only way to weather the crisis is to be in a position of prayer. So I ask the question, why does James bring in Elijah as an example in James chapter 5, and how do we apply it here to what Elijah is really praying for? I mean, what kind of prayer is that? Suppose we dismiss this morning, and somebody approaches you and says, "Brother or sister, I just had a burden to pray for you. I've just been praying for you. You say, "Well, thank you. What have you been praying?" "I've been praying that you lose your job and your family starves to death. I mean, that's what I'm praying." Is that not what he's praying? Did it not rain for 3 years and 6 months in an agricultural economy that is dependent on rain? I'm praying that you lose your job and that you slowly begin to feel the pain of hunger and starvation, and the water dries up, the brook dries up, and the food dries up, and you have nothing. That's what he's praying, right? But is that really the heart of what he's praying? I think that's what James is telling us. And we'll see that in 1 Kings as well. So this is what it says in James 5:17, because James is talking about healing in two directions. Physical healing and spiritual healing. And then he brings in Elijah like this. James 5:14. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Underscore. "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias or Elijah. So there he is. Now, James wants us to understand that a righteous man's prayer is not a sinless man, because we have Elijah, who's a man of like passions. So righteous doesn't mean having no sin to struggle against. What it means is, as we said, righteousness is imputed by the Lord Jesus Christ and righteousness pursued. David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So we're battling sin because we have Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. Or as 1 John 3:7 says, "My little children, be not deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he," Christ, "is righteous." So if you're practicing righteous, you're not doing it to get right, because John says you already are right, imputed, but the practice is indicative and demonstrates the position. Now, why is that good news? Because we are like Elijah. We're sinners. We're weak. And so don't be hindered by James saying the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, by saying, "Well, I'm not right." You are if you're a believer with God. And if you're pursuing righteousness, which means confession, that's what James says, confess your faults. A confessing sinner is one that is pursuing righteousness. So that's who the righteous are. Now, why Elijah? And what is James trying to tell us about his prayer that he's been making in 1 Kings chapter 17? Well, note that the righteous prayer of a righteous man is consistent with the prayer of faith, is consistent with the name of God. Now, if you look back at James 5, you're going to find all three of those. So when James says to pray for the sick person that the Lord may raise him up and that he would grant him healing, what he means is the prayer of faith is consistent with the name of God and his righteousness. In other words, the prayer of faith doesn't come to God and demand healing and bargain with God and manipulate God and do whatever you can to get God to hear you. The prayer of faith is going to pray consistent with God's righteousness, which is His name. See, calling on the name of the Lord, the prayer of faith, righteous man avails much in prayer. That's what James is telling us. So, some people say, name it and claim it. The prayer of faith is, you name it, you get rich. And if you didn't, you don't have faith. That's not what James is saying. The prayer of faith is centered upon God. And so the prayer of faith says, God, if my healing of my sickness is not consistent with hallowing your name, if healing me is not consistent with somehow advancing your cause, Lord, if healing me is not consistent, I'm talking about physical healing, if it's not consistent with your will, I embrace my suffering. I embrace my pain. Don't heal me. Now, that's a prayer of faith. We don't pray that way too much, do we? We do, don't we? We say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's what we're saying. If you say that and you mean it, what you're saying is, Lord, don't heal me if it's inconsistent with your glory and bringing glory to yourself. But spiritual healing, let's talk about that. Sin. We know that sin is inconsistent with God's righteousness, don't we? We know sin is inconsistent with the name of God and the cause of God and the will of God. So that won't work with spiritual healing. Lord, if my sin is not consistent with your glory, just let me keep my sin. That won't work. We know that spiritual healing, God is after every time. Forgiveness, confession. He may not be after your physical healing, right? So what's James saying? He's bringing in Elijah to show us the priority of spiritual healing over my cancer and my cold and my physical sickness. Over, not negating it. We pray. We pray all the time here, Lord, heal. But the prayer of faith is so centered upon God that we need to prioritize spiritual healing over physical. Both necessary, both good, both important, but the issue of sin should take priority. Now, James says there's an if on the sin, right? If they have committed sins, because sickness could be related to that. Now, in 1 Kings 17, there's no if. Famine's coming, why? Sin. The Bible tells, we don't have to guess. I wonder if Israel's sinning and that's why they're going to go through this pain. That's why. James says, if they've committed sins, because the sickness could be connected. May not be. Could be. That tells me we ought to always be open to ask that question. I know I've talked to people that asked the question, and it burdened them. And it was the right question to ask. And then after the question was asked, and we looked at the situation, they were able to come away with a clean conscience. That there may be something I don't know, but as far as I can tell, I'm confessing my sin, and I'm trying to serve God. Okay, so spiritual healing is a priority over physical healing. And now Elijah is the example because what is he praying for? He's praying to bring about not a healing, but pain. What he prays for is designed to bring about something painful, not to heal people, but actually the pain will lead to the healing. You see that? Now, to show you we're on track in James 5, James says this, after the example of Elijah, he says this, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth in one, convert him, turn him. What will convert a sinner? Well, the truth does, but prayer. Elijah's prayer for God to do something that will bring a short-term pain is the heart of Elijah praying for a long-term turning to God. And I want to prove that. 1 Kings 18. Go back there. When Elijah arrives on Mount Carmel, the spectacular demonstration that the Lord is God, I want you to see what he says to the people. He's saying to God before the people, and I want you to see the heart of Elijah. He's not just praying for people to have pain with a period like, well, this is great, everybody's starving and people are dying and then there's a lot of trouble. I want you to see the aim of the prayer of faith of Elijah is the name of God and turning sinners to God. Verse 36. Before the fire comes down, verse 36 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now this is after the big scene of the false prophets and all their lancet cutting and blood gushing and calling on their God. And Elijah says, maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's asleep. Now he's going to call on the true and living God. Look what he says in verse 36. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back again. What's he praying for? Spiritual healing, restoration to the God of heaven. So Elijah's prayer that's going to ultimately bring pain and suffering, the widow of Sarepta, she's not even in Israel. She's down to the last meal, and she's going to die except the Lord do what he did. I mean, people are suffering. So Elijah's prayer for a short-term suffering is aimed at a long-term reformation or turning, and that prayer of faith is aimed at the name of God in the conversion of sinners. Now, here's the question. Are you willing to pray that way? If you are, you've got to remember that you will be subjected to the same pain and suffering as the persons, the culture, or the people that you often pray for that healing. Elijah is about to now go on a lean diet because of his own prayer. He's willing to experience the suffering himself, although it's not for his sin of idolatry, because of his desire to honor the God of heaven and for the people of God to honor and turn to the true and living God. How often are we unwilling to pray this prayer because we know it's going to cost us? To pray for the nation like that, and I speak with regard to Christianity in this nation, to pray for a community, or to pray for a relationship you may be having. See, if God answers that prayer, Lord, just do whatever it takes to turn them. Elijah had some insight about what to pray based on the prophecy of Deuteronomy. So he's praying with the Word of God. Lord, do whatever it takes. And if he does it nationally, in community, or in your relationships, it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to maybe experience some pain with that person or persons or people. Now, how often do you and I pray for the physical side above the spiritual? Say, well, they're not doing so good, but yeah, hey, they got a great job. I mean, benefits and everything good. I mean, they're not sick and they're healthy and wealthy and they're prospering. But, you know, their soul is just not prospering at all. See, often we exalt the physical over the spiritual when it should be we pray for the physical. But, Lord, for them to turn to you, for the nation to turn to you, for the community, for these people to turn to you is far greater because of your name, your glory, than my personal comforts, my food, my air conditioner, my heat, my car, my house. Now, Elijah obviously didn't have those things, but he's going to lose something. Why? Because he's in a position of prayer. And the position of prayer, when it's done right, is aiming, as Jesus said, at hallowing God's name, revealing it. Lord, he says, make your name known to this people. So we need to be in a position of prayer like that now for country, for community, for persons that we know that may be having it real good on one level, but it's not so good on another level. And then look, we're still under the prophet's stand. Look at now a new position. Now he's going to move into a position of persecution. So here's what God says. Verse 20, or rather verse 2 of verse 17, 1 Kings 17. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. Now, why is he hiding? Because not long from this point, Obadiah will tell us in the next chapter, when Elijah now is going to appear before Ahab, after the 3 years and 6 months, Obadiah is a little nervous that Elijah is going to flee away, and Ahab is going to kill him. And so Obadiah says, you don't understand. Ahab has sent to every nation and kingdom searching for you. And He's made them take an oath that He's not there. From a position of standing for God and His Word, to a position of prayer, to a position of persecution. Do we not see that today? And then when Ahab meets Elijah, what does he say to Elijah? Art thou the one that troubleth Israel? You know, that's what the people of the world are going to say about you. Are you, Christian, the one troubled? You're causing us to be set back. We're trying to advance in ways that we think about life and the way we view things. And you just keep hindering with your vote and your word and all you say. You're just a hater, Christian. You're troubling America. You're troubling Israel. Elijah says, I'm not troubling Israel. It's you, Ahab. See, you become the scapegoat. Why? Because you're positioned, you're praying, and Elijah's speaking, and now he's being persecuted. Look at Jeremiah 23. There in Jeremiah, Jeremiah will reference the prophets of Baal. And in 1 Kings 18, we see that the prophets of Baal are sitting and eating at Jezebel's table. That's a beautiful picture, a picture of a false prophet and the prophets of our world. You see, Jezebel has her own paid clergy, and so they do not bite the hand that feeds them. And there are such prophets or ministers in our world today. See, they got it nice eating there. One prophet's by the brook Cherith, he's just eating lean, but the prophets that are sustained by Jezebel, well, they're at her table. Now, Jeremiah 23 is going to speak about these prophets. It's speaking about the false prophets of Jerusalem, Judah, and of the northern tribes, which is Baal. And it says it this way in verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 23. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. The word folly means frivolous, lightness, levity, a lack of seriousness, a lack of importance, fun. See, the prophets of Baal prophesy lightness. Now, there are two points in which they prophesy with lightness. The first one is found in verse 9, the words of His holiness. Last phrase of verse 9, chapter 23. They're very light about God's holiness. They're very light about the glory of God. You know, God's okay. You know, God is kind of like a grandpa. You know, he's just a cuddly kind of guy. He's okay with the country. He's okay with people dishonoring Him. So they prophesy with lightness concerning the holiness of God, which means then they prophesy with lightness concerning the sinfulness of man. Look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. So there's lightness concerning God. He's not upset. And then there's lightness concerning sin. You'll have peace. God's okay with your lifestyle. No evil is coming. So they're light with regard to God, and they're light with regard to sin. And so Jeremiah says, they say this to people that despise God. And those people are the people that walk after the imagination of their own heart. And what that means is this, that the master that they serve, which is the imagination, the purposes, the plans, the lust, the desires, and the pleasures of their own heart, they hold to and they love. And they despise any master that's going to say, that's sin, what you love. That's sin, what you think. That's sin, what's in your heart. And so the prophets of Baal feed them with a kind of diet from God's Word that serves the master of imaginations, lust, pleasures, and the desires of their own heart. And they say, it's okay to do that. Evil's not coming. Be at peace with this lifestyle. Of course, we could go on and fill in the blanks of what this culture is saying is okay and acceptable. Even men that pose as prophets of God would say that that lifestyle is okay. God wants you to be happy. God would never want you to be happy or unhappy. So the prophet now is being persecuted by the other prophets, by Jezebel and Ahab, and those of the kingdom who walk after their own lust and pleasures will persecute the men of God, the churches of God, because we're willing to do as Elijah and pray and love them in a way that we want to tell them what is the best thing for them. Now, natural men can't see that, right? You know, you just hate me. They put all this hate word on it. When God, as we know, says, no, that's love. The greatest thing you could say to a person is a thing that would help them turn from sin and turn to the true and living God. And the prophets of Baal and the false prophets make light of God's holiness, and therefore they make light of sin, and therefore say, it's just okay. Now I want to ask you, and think about any number of people in our culture that would be searching for a church today. How many people would be at the top of their list? I just want to hear somebody unpack the holiness of God and just tell me all about my sin. How many young people you think searching for a church like? I want somebody to tell me my sin, and then I can see the glory of God in Jesus Christ and get the comfort that comes from approaching God and knowing God on His terms and what He says. And so I need, the first thing is not the music, not the programs, not what they do. It's just about my sin and God's holiness. That'd be way down on the list, wouldn't it? And so the prophet's position, he stands before God, he's praying before God, a kind of God-exalting prayer that's good for the people, even though it brings a short-term pain, and then what? He's persecuted for it. The same pattern should follow us as we stand and pray, and then we should expect, as Jesus said over and over, that they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Woe unto you, if all men speak well of you, for so did the false prophets, these, unto the fathers. See, beloved, if we go all our life and we never make anybody uncomfortable with us, it could be one of two reasons. We have managed in some way to keep ourselves isolated. That could be true. You know, you just kind of surround yourself with Christians and you stay out in the woods and you don't ever go into places where when you say something, it's going to be uncomfortable. You know, we could be doing that or we could be not saying anything. And so when we do lovingly speak and define things as God defines it and sees it as He sees it, somebody's going to be uncomfortable with us. And that's what Jesus says. Now let's look at the next point. We move on. Not just the prophet's stance. We're going to look at the appointed place. As we said, his prayer brought a pain to him. Now, he's part of now what's going to happen. You know, he's not in an ivy tower somewhere and he's eating steak out. Right? Look what happens now. So the Lord says, go hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and it shall be. And in verse 4, 1 Kings 17, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. I do this to emphasize there, right? The appointed place for the prophet is there. What's your appointed place? Where is there for you in God's providence? Now, something about this place, the brook, God commands the ravens to feed him there, and they come flying in, I'm supposing, morning and evening. Now, depending on how the Jews reckon the calendar at that time, there are people say what time of day that could be, late afternoon, early morning, morning and evening, twice a day. So we know at first it was a place of leanness. Now, I know we eat three meals a day and snacks in between and all kinds of things. No snacks. No cupboard to go to and grab those chips, crackers, or whatever you may want to get as a midday snack, in between snack or meal. Not happening. Twice a day. Elijah is subjected to the same conditions. Again, God's not having ravens deliver steak out or some great. It's bread and flesh. Now, you young people may say, but that would be so cool. I mean, ravens flying in until they drop roadkill right in front of you, right? Not cool. It doesn't say baked in an oven and all prepared. It just, you know, ravens, they like to pillage and go in and scavenge what other animals kill sometimes. Just drop it. You know, I'm just going to say it was flesh. He had to do something with it. Maybe make a fire. I don't know. It's just bread and flesh. I don't know where the ravens got it. There it is. Not cool. Leanness. It's a place of loneliness. Now, it's been documented that ravens are very playful birds. But I wouldn't want to have to communicate with one for about a year. We don't know how long this phase lasted. It came to pass after a while. Now, some people say it's about a year. I don't know exactly, but he was there for a while, long enough for the brook to dry. And just ravens coming in. You know, you ever had a time where you had a thought, interesting idea, and you turn to tell somebody and no one's there? But a raven in this case, unless they flew away. A place of loneliness. Now, Elijah could have said, Lord, why is not the appointed place the 100 prophets that Obadiah is hiding in the cave? 1 Kings 18, 50 by 50. I mean, at least there, I could talk to somebody. Why can't I go there, Lord? You ever said that? God has you in an appointed place, and you want to do everything but be in that place. But he obeyed the word of the Lord. Why didn't he say, Lord? We learn later there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. He said, Lord, why didn't you get me to their house? At least I'd had some kind of running water, whatever the conveniences are of that day. Maybe they put me in their basement. I just hide out there and they bring me food. You know, the ravens can still deliver. I don't care. I just want to talk to somebody. Loneliness. Leanness. Loitering. It just means you're kind of hanging out with no apparent purpose. What do you do all day by a brook? I mean, you can't go shopping and leave for a while. Stay right there. I guess you can walk up and down the shore there. Just right there at the brook for a long period of time. Now, some of you would have gone insane. I mean, you probably wouldn't be making it very long. Or some of you would have so reorganized the ecosystem around the brook that it would have been a totally different place. You had to do something there. I don't know what Elijah did with his time, but he's there. And he is there, just kind of hanging out all day. Now, he could have said, Lord, why not Gilead? I mean, that's where I'm from. The people know me there. They'll hide me. And if God hides a prophet, nobody finds him, right? They're not going to find this prophet. So, Lord, take me to Gilead. I've got my workshop in the basement. I can do some woodworking or something. I don't know if I can, you know, make necklaces out of tree limbs or something. What does he do? But you see, the lack of purpose is only as it appears, or it may seem. Because you see, the Brook of Cherith is God's appointing place of learning. Learning. So there's something for Elijah to do. God's preparing him for the triumph of Carmel. Beloved, God is going to bring you to appointed places of learning in your life. Learning something you need to learn. Learning something you can only learn in His appointed place. Elijah could have gone eastward to any number of tributaries that were being fed off of the River Jordan. And there could have been thousands upon thousands of ravens flying there. And he would have never been fed. Because he wasn't in God's appointed place. It is there I will command the ravens. Not the ford Jabbok. Not any other tributary. It is there. Now, God could have a million different reasons why it was there. You may think, well, it was strategic and all this, but we don't know that. We just know it was God's appointed place to learn. Jacob had to struggle with this in Genesis 46, when Joseph had sent back wagons to tell his father through his brethren that he was now in command of Egypt. He was to come into Egypt and he would be sustained there. He started on his way after he was first in disbelief, but he says, I will go see Joseph before I die. Genesis 46, as he came to Beersheba, he built an altar and he worshiped, and the Lord appeared to him in a night vision and said this, Jacob, don't be afraid. You know he's afraid. What's he afraid of? Jacob, don't be afraid. For it is there in Egypt I will make you a great nation. There. Now in the prophecy of Genesis 12:2 to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. Never, never was Egypt ever mentioned. It was always Canaan. Now Jacob is moving from Canaan to Egypt and he's very afraid. And God says, don't be. It is there. It is Egypt, my appointed place for making you a great nation, and then I'll bring you out. Beloved, God has His appointed place there. Wherever there is in your life, and ultimately He brings you there to that place. A place of learning. A place where He'll sustain you with His provision, both physically but spiritually. There's something God wants us to learn. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We see a very similar picture of an appointed place for the people of Israel. It was a much broader place, but it was a place called the wilderness. And it was there in the wilderness that God was preparing them for the fullness of Canaan. It was there at the brook Cherith that God was preparing Elijah for the triumph of Carmel. It was there in the wilderness that Moses is prepared to deliver the people. It is there in the prison and slavery that Joseph is prepared to be second in command. And it is there in your life, where you are now perhaps, that God is preparing you to learn lessons, learn from His Word. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So God's appointed place was the wilderness. Now that appointed place was a result of Israel's sin, but nevertheless it's appointed of God to learn something. What's He doing? God is humbling them in their own brook of Cherith, so to speak. He's humbling them and He's proving them, which means He aims for them to discover something of the ingredients or the quality of their heart. It's the word essay. That's what He's doing. What He wants them to know, because God already knows what is in their own heart, whether they would keep God's commandments or whether they would not. Then when God, through Moses, restates this same threefold purpose, humility, proving to know something, He states it this way in verse 3. Humility, that tracks with verse 2. Hunger than feeding, that's the proving. That's the parallel. Humble thee, prove thee, suffer thee to hunger, then feed thee with manna. 40 years of it, every day. Thirdly, to know this, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. Parallel, to know what's in your heart, whether you'll keep commands. So there's our three parallels. What is God after? I mean, what is Elijah hanging on every night when he goes to bed? Every morning when he gets up. Feels the hunger pain of the morning. He looks around. There's nothing to eat. Nothing to eat. He's hanging on this one word alone. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. That's all he can hang on. He can't go to the pantry like you do. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, we've got give us this year our daily bread. I mean, it's just everywhere. Canned goods. I don't care how little you think you have more than daily provision. What if you had nothing in the pantry, nothing in the cupboard, nothing in the basement, and you had no friends, you're in isolation, and there's no one to give to you? What do you do then? Well, I guess I'll just have to trust God, right? What would you hang on? What did the people of Israel hang on when they were hungering and they were being fed? Every day, God said He would bring the manna, just enough for one day. An omer for every man according to his eating. Some had more, some had less. And the day before the Sabbath, you get twice as much because there's no working on the Sabbath. Now, Elijah got his on the Sabbath because he wasn't working. The ravens were, right? He just dropped it in 7 days. Only enough for that day's provision. What do you think God is teaching them? What do you think God wants Elijah to learn? And what do you think God is after in your loneliness, your solitude, your obscurity? Your appointed place of learning. Jesus is enough, beloved. You see, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is from God. It's Him and His Word. Man does not live by bread only, because bread can only sustain the belly. It can do nothing for the heart. What is needed to have the power of obedience is the power of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is enough. You know, Elijah looks around. I got no one to talk to. I've got nothing to do. I guess I'll talk to God. I guess I'll lean on His Word. I guess I'll trust Him. And that's exactly what God is after. Beloved, you have a brook Cherith that's coming, if it's not already come. And you may have many brooks to linger by, because God is aiming to so pull out the props from under your feet so that you fall in His hands and experience the faithfulness of a loving God who aims to teach you. He's enough. He's enough. Paul learned that, Philippians chapter 4, and he wrote it toward the end of his life when he's in Rome. And he said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, enough, satisfied. I'm at peace. I'm resting. I'm resting in God's provision. And if it's not there, I'm resting in God." You had to learn that. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed, which means to learn a lesson. I am instructed both to be hungry, to be full, to be abased, and to abound. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Have you ever known the context of that statement is not just about all obedience, although it fits. It's about contentment. Through the strength of Christ, I can be content by the brook Cherith. I can be content with 2 meals a day. I can be content with a leanness and a loneliness and a waiting period in my life because of the God of the Bible, who is my source of contentment, who is my source of peace. He's the source of my strength. Though my heart fail, Asaph said, God is my strength and my portion forever. We don't just wake up and get that, do we? We must have our appointed places. We must have them. We're just not wired to say, Jesus is enough, and I got that all squared away. Even like the prophet Elijah, we need to move in obedience to God as He brings us to places where He designs to teach us these lessons. Look at Psalm 131, where David was pursuing such a lesson, learning such a lesson of contentment. Whether it be something that God brings by appointment to learn or something we pursue, we should seek for Jesus to be enough. And so before Israel came into Canaan, He was preparing them with the fullness of Canaan by resting in the God of the Bible, that He is enough, so that when they came to Canaan, the fullness wouldn't cause them to forget God, which it did. Now look at Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. The word behave means to countervail. It's to offset something with an equal force. And quieted means to be calm, to rest. It's like a contentment. So David's saying, I pursued this. There was something in my life, verse 1, called pride of heart, pride of eyes, pride of action. And the counterbalance to this pride is a behavior, it is a pursuit, it is a calmness, it is a contentment that I pursued like a child that is weaned of his mother. Now what's a child like that's not weaned of his mother? Anxious, rooting, crying out, you know, cannot sit still, restless, because his mother, he has discovered, is a source of satisfaction for his belly. That's what she's about. Sorry, Mom. That's it. Just give me my food. I know when I'm in her lap, I get something. And so I'm just, give me. But what happens when a child is weaned? Now it says he's weaned of his mother. It doesn't say he's weaned from his mother, meaning now. Same child just climbs up into the mother's lap and finds a quietness, a calmness, a contentment from the mother. Just her. Not just what she supplies for the stomach, right? David's saying, I pursued this kind of contentment in the Lord. Now, how do we know that the metaphor of the child and the mother is pointing to the Lord by verse 3? Let Israel hope. Let Israel do this. Hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Let Israel pursue contentment in God. Let Israel understand that Jesus is enough. God is enough. God is the soul's water and bread. And so whether it's the appointed place that God is going to bring us to learn this, or we pursue it, Jesus, Paul learned, Elijah was learning that the Word of God was sufficient and God alone was sufficient. I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Would that be enough? You see, if it's the God who's commanding it, then what's sufficient is the God of the Word, the God who said, the God that loves you, the God that keeps you, the God that sustains you is the God of the one that will be present with you. And so Elijah, all alone, lean and lording, was not alone, was not lean, was not lording, because he was full with God. And he was pursuing that. And that's going to help him in the crisis of Carmel. That's going to help us in future crisis of faith or any kind of crisis we have to endure in our country. And then lastly, we see the drying brook. The drying brook. 1 Kings 17. Verse 5, so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. After a while. Now what that means is it was very gradual and slow. So here's the prophet by the brook. The appointed place, he's in the right stance before God. We've seen in verse 1. Now the brook is drying. That means day by day he began to see signs of no rain from heaven. Now there wasn't even any dew. Imagine. I mean the ground begins to crack. He begins to see the water level receding and the stones at the bottom of the brook begin to show themselves. What was a lush vegetation, probably a good place of hiding with all the greenery, now begins to fade, becomes barren, begins to fall. Any wildlife that would have been skipping around the brook and drinking from the same brook now has fled. Could be that there were some carcasses nearby where he sees death begin to take hold of animals. So here the prophet is dwelling by the drying brook. Now, I want you to think about the drying brooks in your life. The drying brooks. We're all going to dwell by the drying brook of failing health, one way or the other, aren't we? It just happens. You know, talk to anybody 50 or above. I picked that since I'm 50. And it just starts failing. You can do what you will, and it's still going to fail. It's a drying brook, isn't it? What about the drying brook of health? Some of you have gone through some real drying brook seasons of declining wealth. Whether you think you have much wealth, it just seemed to go. Failing jobs, failing economies. And even if everything is sustained and your retirement is good, one day that brook will come to its last drop. And it will be gone forever. Whatever wealth you have, and to save is a good thing. But even there, that brook is going to dry. What about the brook of your physical appearance? Well, that'll dry up. You know, when you're young, that seems to be a real priority to people, you know. But when you're old, things fail. Your eyes fail, your teeth fail, the wrinkles come, and you can do what you will, but they're there. And you know it. Every day you wake up, it's like, you see a picture from 20 years ago, and say, I didn't know it was that bad. You know, I'm just basing on yesterday. It's bad. It's really bad. It just starts to dry up. What about the drying brook of popularity? Relationships fail. You ever been in a drying brook like that? Something you thought would last forever. Failed. Maybe no fault on your part. A drying brook. But you see, as we dwell by the drying brooks of life, we need to remember that as that brook comes to its dryness, there's another brook that we must be drinking from. A brook that Paul would say is renewing. You know, the outward man is failing, it's perishing day, but the inward man, there's a brook. that we're drinking from. That should be increasing. That should be sustained. Or it says, Psalm 46 says, there is a river, the streams, the tributaries thereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God is her help. He shall help her, and that right early. The stream whereof makes the people of God glad is not the brook Cherith. It's not any river or physical stream in this world. It is the rivers of the living God. And one day, beloved, He's going to make you drink, Psalm 36, from the rivers of His pleasure. For with Thee is the fountain of life. In Thy light we shall see light. It's only as we drink from those brooks can we be sustained in the failing brooks of life that you will all meet. You know it. You've met them already, many of you. And there are many drying brooks yet to come. So Elijah at Cherith has the proper stand. He has the lessons he's learning before he gets to Carmel. And now, by the drying brook, he's being sustained. He's content with his God. And he's going to move now to the widow and then to Carmel. Now, we're going to see he's still a man of like passions. There's some failure in his life. And we'll learn from that as well. How is it with you? Have you recognized all streams here are but drying brooks, but there's a fountain that never runs dry? Jesus said, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well springing up into everlasting life. Do you see that well? Do you have that well? Are you drinking from that well? If not, turn by faith and repentance and drink today. Let's pray.